Today's first reading is from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Our second reading is from Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." The word of God for the people of God.
I think most people have found their way over to Happy Gilmore. He's been the talk of the course today with his huge drives and his amazingly bizarre behavior. He's on the 17th green right now, having a little trouble closing out his day.
Happy, the ball itself has its own energy, or life force, if you will. Its natural environment is in the hole. So why don't you send him home? His bags are packed. He's got his airplane tickets. Bring him to the airport. Send him home.
Send him home. Just send him home. It's time to go home there, ball.
Oh, why didn't you just go home? That's your home! Are you too good for your home? Answer me!
I figure any sermon that starts off with Happy Gilmore, deserves some points. We had to stop the clip right there because it goes south in a hurry, this is just a small teaser of a series we have coming up over the next 4 weeks called Teology. We're going to be talking about golf and life lessons and spiritual lessons you can get from the game of golf. And if you don't play golf, that's okay. You'll still be able to enjoy and learn things as we go along. But if you do have a golfer in your life, in your family or in your neighborhood, I invite you to stop by our table right outside the connector table and pick up a little postcard. There's even a nice little tee with the St. Luke's logo printed on it, and pass it on to someone, invite them to come and join us for church the next couple weeks. I went out for my first golf game of the year this past Monday. I thought I need to do a little research for the sermon series. You should know I am not a very good golfer. My one claim to fame is that I can actually hit a Happy Gilmore tee shot. If you don't know what that is, if you've ever seen the movie, it's, I start about 5-6 paces behind the ball and get a running start and come forward and hit. I can actually do it. And the reason I can is because if I just stand directly over the ball and hit my drive, it's going to go in the woods every time. So why not? Over the years, I've practiced and practiced. It's kind of like my horse game. If I'm shooting hoops with Jamelyn, she has a much better shot than me, so the only hope I have is trick shot. So that's kind of what I do. But anyways, we are out on the course, and this little clip that I just showed you came up all the time, and that's because, well, not just me, but all the guys I was golfing with, we were all horrible putters. In fact, there are lots of times, I'd say more holes than not, one of the four of us had a four putt. Which, if you know what a four putt is, that means you're on the green, and it still takes you four hits to get into the hole, like on a par 3 course, And so we are frequently down on the ground screaming at the ball, "Are you too good for your home?" Now, balls may not have a natural energy. I don't think it's true that their natural environment is in the hole, or else my golf game would be much better than it is. But people do. Every single one of us, we are come into this world, we have a natural energy. Our natural environment is home. When I say that word home, it has power. Every single one of us, we can instantly picture what home is. And it might be a building, a place where you lay your head at night. But it might just be a memory, a childhood place that you love to go, or a vacation spot that you go to frequently. Home is wherever we feel surrounded by those who love us. Home is wherever our hearts are at rest. And the longer we are away from home, the more and more our hearts yearn towards it. When Jamal and I went to live in Haiti, where it was right after we got married, we lived there for 2 years. And we had to go home every 6 months in order to renew our visa. In our first year, we'd been there about 6 months. We were only 2 or 3 weeks away from coming home for the first time. And we had this experience. It was January, and we went to Port-au-Prince to do a little bit of business. I can't remember what the task was. What I remember is where we stayed, because I intentionally chose a hotel where there was American TV. There weren't TVs in the bedrooms, you know, like they are in our hotels. There was one TV at the bar, but they showed American sports. And I wanted to go to that hotel and sit at that bar and watch that TV, because the Carolina Panthers, my favorite football team, were about to play in the NFC Championship for a chance to go to the Super Bowl. And because I wanted to have prime viewing position, Jamal and I got to the lobby early, got our seats at the bar. Other Americans slowly kind of filtered in around us, and we watched all the pregame stuff. And there was this moment when the national anthem started to get sung, and it's caught Jamal and I completely by surprise, because we hadn't heard that song in over 6 months. And something stirred inside of us, and I looked over at Jamelyn, and she had tears coming down her cheeks. And like any good husband, I made fun of her for it. but I kind of made fun to kind of squelch my own feelings. It does something to you when you hear the songs of home, especially when you've been a long ways away from home. I can't imagine what it was like for the Israelites by the rivers of Babylon to be asked to sing the songs of Zion, their home, because it wasn't just that, you know, that they hadn't been home in a long time, that they were homesick. It was that they had seen their home destroyed, and there was no possibility of return. Even if their captors let them go free, the life they knew, the community they knew, would never be again. How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? Songs of home have great power. That's what we do on Memorial Day, right? As we sing songs of home. What are they going to sing at their racetrack today? What's the iconic song? Back Home in Indiana. And when they sing the national anthem, they'll do, you know, that high note, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Home. It's what Memorial Day weekend in some ways is about. We cherish our home, this country we live in, our freedom, our democracy, our way of life. And we remember the men and women who died to protect home. And those men and women who served then and who are serving now, it's not some abstract ideal. It's not just a flag that they die for. It's, I imagine, every single person has a place or a person, a relationship, a community that is in their hearts when they go forth to battle. It's for their home that they fight. And this is the irony of Memorial Day, is that we honor the men and women who fought for a home that they would never have the opportunity to return to. And so we who are home, we create space in our national memory, in our festivities, we create space to remember and recognize as a way of saying your home has not forgotten you. We are forever grateful. Now, that was what I was planning in my head as I was out on the golf course hacking around, thinking about home. And then the very next day, something happened. There was a bombing in Manchester, Great Britain. And I sat and I watched the news Tuesday morning, and I listened to the statements from our own president, from the Prime Minister of England, from pundits and commentators, and one after the other, you know, every single person was asking the question, what kind of ideology could support a terrible act like this? I mean, not just a bombing, but a bombing that took place outside a concert, an Ariana Grande concert, mostly populated by young children and adolescents. What possible end or purpose could such an attack have? What could justify it? It's almost as if we could justify violence if at least it was in the name of protection. If at least it was defending home or preserving a way of life. If it was in self-defense, we could understand violence. But an act like this, there's no defense involved, no protection. It was, in fact, the opposite extreme. It was an attack on the very idea of home. That was the terrorist target. Not just the children, but our peace, our security, our sense of well-being. And because what's more central to home than the protection of children and innocence, right? The only way I can think about it or make sense of it is to say that perhaps the people who perpetrate these attacks, perhaps the problem is that they don't have a home anymore. That whatever home they once knew, or maybe they've never known home, maybe they've suffered from abuse and neglect and exclusion their whole life long, or maybe they once had a home, but it was violated, ripped from them, destroyed in some shape or form. Because something happens to the human heart when our home is taken from us. We see that in the scripture that Ellen just read, Psalm 137. I stopped it at verse 6, because that's where the first 6 verses are this beautiful and poignant expression of grief. But if you keep reading Psalm 137, the next 2 verses, it twists in kind of an ugly way. Verse 7, the psalmist cries out curses upon Babylon, upon all its inhabitants and all of its descendants. In verse 8, he goes so far to say that happy is he who takes their infants and bashes their heads against a rock. I used to have a friend who was an atheist who loved to quote that verse at me as proof that, you know, religion is just all about violence and conquest. No, that's not. The Bible's not endorsing violence. It does give a picture of what happens to the human heart when its home is taken away. What is a natural and good desire in all of us to yearn for home, when that is denied, it gets misdirected into anger, to take from others what was taken from you. And I think that's the base impulse behind all terrorism. It's just a misdirected attack on something that people, we all need, home. But if that's the case, then how do we respond? How do we protect home in the here and now? I think any approach to defending home has to have at least 2 prongs of attack. And these strategies live in tension with each other. And I'm going to kind of do a real high level about them right now. I'm not going to dive deep in this because I preached a sermon a few months back on immigration in February, and if you really want to dive deep, I invite you to listen to that sermon online. I'll explore the tension more there. But at a high level, here's the tension. On the one hand, we have this impulse and desire to protect home, to do whatever we can, because human beings need safety and security if we're ever going to grow and prosper. This is true of children that we baptize today. They have to be raised in loving environments. If they're not, then something goes wrong in their development. It's also true of countries and communities where there's not safety and security. Our development is stunted. We can't flourish the way God intended. And so Jesus warned about thieves who have the intention to break in and steal, kill, and destroy. Nehemiah, a hero of the biblical faith, his claim to fame is that he helped build the wall of Jerusalem to protect it. There's this impulse we all share and have to protect our home. But if all we do is protect, you know, build the wall higher, keep all the unwanted element out, that is a short-sighted strategy, because what we do is, in some ways, we multiply the number of those who are on the outside who don't have home, who desire to attack it. And so with that strategy of protection, there has to be an approach of sharing and extending home and hospitality with others. And there's plenty of biblical witness here too. There's Moses saying to the Israelites, "You were once foreigners, so therefore, since you know what it's like, offer hospitality to the foreigner in your midst. Give them a place to live. Give them something to eat." Or if you jump to the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrews says, show hospitality, not just to your friends, but to strangers. For some have thereby entertained angels unaware. But we have to learn how to create communities of care and support. I'm not talking about dropping our borders and all that kind of stuff and letting people in, but I'm saying we do have to find ways of extending opportunities to others, to find a home where their hearts can be at rest. We have to create communities of care and support for immigrants and refugees who are here in our midst, right in our neighborhoods. We have to create communities of care and support for people who have chronic pain or mental illness. We have to create communities of care and support, or strengthen communities of care and support right here in Indianapolis, in neighborhoods that have been ripped apart by violence and drugs and gangs. Because everyone needs a place they can call home in order to grow and prosper. Now, I've likely said something to offend people on both the right and left of the political spectrum. Yay Memorial Day. But if you're feeling a tension in your heart, that's because we live in this tension every day. Every single one of them, because it's a tension, and there's no clear answer between protecting and extending home to others, there's no clear strategy or way forward, then we shouldn't judge one another. We may disagree with one another about which side we lean to, but we shouldn't judge, because every single one of us, I guarantee you, when you watch the news this week and you saw the pictures of the victims of the bombing, didn't every one of us, our hearts yearn to protect? And when we watch the news, or they talk about the Syrian refugee crisis, and you see the camps and the children covered in dirt and blood, don't we have the same desire to extend protection and home to them? We all want to offer sanctuary, but none of us wants to have our sanctuary violated. That's the tension we live in. And I wish I could resolve it for you, but I can't. I can simply hold it up. But I want to point to another tension that exists in Scripture as well. And this is where I want to kind of spend a little more time. And to see this tension, you have to kind of step back a little bit and see the whole of the biblical story. This is going to be like, the top hits from Sunday school when you were coming up, all the great stories. If I had a big felt board up here that I could put the little felt figures on, I'd do it. But this is just going to be kind of a quick overview. Let's start with Adam and Eve, the very first humans. When God creates us, he places us in a home, a place with boundaries, a place with rules, but a garden in which we can flourish. But no sooner does God place us in a home than Adam and Eve rebel and violate the rules that they've been given, and so they end up on the outside, exiled from the place that God designed to be their true home. Skip forward thousands of years, and you get to the person of Abram, or as his name becomes, Abraham, who lives comfortably in his home, but God calls him at the ripe age of 75 to leave behind his home that he has known and to travel to a distant land, to a promised land. And there God will not just make it his home, but God will bless him with family, with children and descendants for generations and generations to come. But only three or four generations later, we see one of his descendants, Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, taken to a foreign land in Egypt, where he has to figure out how to live and prosper. And eventually his brothers and his father also moved to Egypt. And then the descendants of Abraham grow up in a foreign land, not in the promised land, not in the home that's been promised them, but in the nation of Egypt, and they're eventually enslaved. So God raises up Moses and later Joshua to set the people free and to lead them back into their home. But when they come into the promised land, they find there are people who are already living there in cities like Jericho. And so you have this reality that whenever they're claiming their home, other people are displaced from home, which is the story of all conquest and expansion, right? Throughout all of history. But the people of Israel settled in the promised land of Canaan. They lived there for hundreds of years. But just like Adam and Eve, who violate the rules that God gives them, so do the Israelites. And first God sends the Assyrians, and then later the Babylonians. And their home is once again ripped. They are taken off into exile again. Except there, the idea of home doesn't die. In fact, you see this explosion of prophecy and song, not just a psalm that Ellen read a moment ago, but my favorite is Isaiah 40. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem," the prophet cries. "Tell her that she has served her term, that she has paid double for all her sins. Prepare on the highway, in the desert, a highway for our God. And all mountains will be brought down and all valleys brought up and all the rough places made smooth, because the prophet declares, we're going home." And sure enough, within 40 years, they go home. But it's not quite the home they knew, because no longer are they an independent nation. But for the next 500 years, they live as pawns within other empires, for the most part, not entirely. But first the Hellenistic Empire, then a little bit of freedom, and then the Roman Empire by the time of Jesus. And so by the time Jesus appears, people are living in their homes, but it doesn't feel safe because there's an occupying force. You know, they have this constant sense that someone is trespassing on their home, and they feel it every time they pay their taxes, every time they walk through the streets. And so when Jesus taught them to pray, "Lord, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us," the people of his day didn't need to think too hard about who was trespassing. It was visible every single day. And the people of Israel expected Jesus as Messiah to restore home, to kick out the occupying force. But Jesus didn't do that, which leads his followers, like Paul, to finally come to the conclusion that our home is not of this world, that God is preparing for us a home not made of bricks and mortar or even flesh and blood, but something far better than we could ever imagine. Perhaps Paul was thinking of Jesus' final words where he said, "In my Father's house there are many, many rooms," the promise of an ultimate home. You see, when you look at all those and kind of connect the thread through them, you see the tension. And the tension is this, that our hearts are crafted by God for home. Wherever we journey in this life, wherever we find ourselves in the world, we always create home, whether it's in our churches or our neighborhoods or our communities. Even those who are homeless, who don't have a physical shelter, they create home by the friendships they form, by the tokens they carry. We're all crafted for home, but this is the tension, that in this life, we never know complete home. In fact, the biblical witness is that for the most of the time, we live in exile, away from the true home that God designed for us. And when you look at the children that have been on our screen this week as victims of the bombing, when we think about the men and women who died on a battlefield, we recognize this world is not our final resting place, that we are journeying to a home that is far, far better than anything we've seen in this life. The book of Revelation describes it. A place where there is no war, where there is no death, where every tear has been dried by the hand of God. I love the picture that he has, this vision of a new heaven and a new earth being created, and the city of Zion, the city that the Babylonians destroyed, descending down from heaven, and this voice cries out, "Behold, God has made his home among mortals." The same God who, when he came in the person of Jesus, didn't find a home. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus did not create a home because his mission was to create the kinds of communities where others could find home, to reclaim our hearts where we could be at home. And here in Revelation, we have the final promise that God has made his home among us. And so our task as the church, as Christians, is to live in anticipation of that final vision, to live in such a way that we create communities and spaces where God could be at home in this world, in this time, because that's where God is ultimately coming, is right here. And any time we extend kindness and sanctuary and peace to someone, we're creating a home for God. We're extending care to him, because Jesus said, whenever you give water to the thirsty, whenever you give food to the hungry, whenever you visit the sick, whenever you welcome the stranger, whenever you clothe the naked, as much as you have done it for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me. Whenever we create home for someone else, we create home for God, not just in the world, but in our hearts as well. When I was a teenager, there was a chorus I learned, a praise chorus. It never made it on K-Love, to my knowledge. We didn't have K-Love then, but it's not in any hymnal. But to me, it's always been one that kind of spoke to this notion of home. And if you'll bear with me, allow me to share it with you. It goes like this. Oh Lord, my heart longs to be a habitation fit for thee, a place where peace reigns and love can flourish, a place where you would feel at home. Oh Lord, I want to be like you, my tongue to speak the words you do, my hands to stretch forth in healing others, my feet to carry the good news that you are God, you're the way, you're the hope, and you're the light, King of kings, Lord of lords, Prince of peace, Lord Jesus Christ, and by your shed blood, O great Redeemer, you saved my soul, you paid the price. You saved my soul, now take my life. Let us pray. Oh God, our hearts do long to be the kinds of place where you would feel at home. And so our prayer, God, this day is for remodeling, for you to take over as interior decorator, form and construction, whatever we need, and rebuild our hearts to be places of your peace and love. And we ask, God, that you continue the work to rebuild our church, to rebuild our community and our nation and our world. That you would continue this work of construction until that final day when you come and all things are made new and you are home among us. Help us, God, to live in anticipation of that day. Amen.